Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 127 before, The Society of Grace, Studies in Eschatology. Zechariah, Zech 3.
But we thank Thee that because our times are in Thy hands, we can face all our tomorrows in confidence. Guide us and sustain us. Bless and prosper us. And fulfill our hopes in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Our scripture this afternoon is Zechariah 3. The Society of Grace. Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave a graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor, under the vine and under the fig tree. In this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest standing before God. Joshua, as priest, was the representative of the people to God. And he had gone before God in the role that was his as high priest to seek forgiveness for their sins. And in the vision, he sees Joshua symbolically clothed in filthy garments, indicating that all the righteousness of the people, as the prophet Isaiah had declared, was as filthy rags, waiting to be clothed by the angel of the Lord, God the Son, Jesus Christ, in white garments. Putting his hope, in other words, not in his own righteousness, not in his work, but in what God, through God the Son, Jesus Christ, was to do for his people. But in this attempt, Joshua found resistance. And in the vision, we see Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, to resist Joshua. Now the position is a most significant one. From earliest times until fairly recently, to be at the right hand of a man had a great symbolic significance. First of all, anyone at the right hand of a man had the power to impede him, people are right-handed. Whether it was in antiquity drawing the sword in their defense, or in more recent times drawing a gun, it was important that you had only the man you could absolutely trust on your right hand. But even more than that, the position of the right hand meant one not only of absolute trust, but of authority and power. And so the person who was at the right hand represented the person who was the heir, the administrator, the prime minister, the vicegerent, the mediator. In the Apostles' Creed, we are told that Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven, is now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Whereby we are told in the Apostles' Creed that he is now the mediator between God and man. This, then, is the significance of being at the right hand. In other words, Satan, by taking the right hand of Joshua the high priest, by standing at the right hand of the man who represented the church, was saying, in effect, I am the true mediator between the church and God. And the way you are taking is not the right way. I have a better way. So that we have the rebuke of God the Son, the angel of the Lord, to Satan, because this was a clash between the two of them. Who was the representative? Who was the true mediator? Joshua then, because he sought for the people of God, atonement, found justification and sanctification. Take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And having been justified and sanctified, he is crowned with the mitre to indicate his priesthood and also his restoration into the true calling of Adam, to be prophet, priest, and king under God, to exercise dominion over the earth. But as the seventh verse makes clear, this calling is conditional in its blessings upon his faith and obedience. He is to walk in the ways of the Lord and to keep the charge of the Lord, to cultivate holiness and faithfulness, to cultivate obedience. And if he obeys, he shall judge God's house, the temple, and the nation, and walk among those that stand by, the angels, to be a co-worker with the heavenly hosts in the fulfillment of God's promises. And as such, Joshua is told, ye shall be men wondered at, men of wonder or sign, men who set forth in their person that which God plans to do. We're going to reveal in history a holy confidence, a power that is not of man, and through whom God shall manifest himself. For, and the prophecy continues, behold, I will bring forth my servant a branch, one of the names for Jesus Christ. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the sins of the people shall be removed in one day. And a foundation stone shall be laid, and seven eyes shall be upon it. In other words, the fullness, the totality of God's watchfulness and care shall be fixed upon it, upon His true church and His community. And it shall be called to victory, to establish a society of grace. And every man shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. For the reign of Christ, when it is fully manifested, shall be one of enjoyment, man relaxing under his fig tree and vine, one of liberty, enjoying his own property, and one of benevolence and brotherhood, calling every man his neighbor, because they are now one in Christ. This, then, is a picture of the society of grace. It begins with justification through the saving work of Jesus Christ, so that man stands not on his works, on his righteousness, but upon God's work and the righteousness of God in Christ. It culminates in a world where the principle of peace is the Prince of Peace, Christ. But this order, this society, has its enemy, who claims to be the true representative of both God and man. The one who believes that he has the best way, the best interpretation of what constitutes true liberty, of what constitutes a true society. And he gave it, first of all, to Eve. Ye shall be as gods, knowing, that is, determining for yourself what constitutes good and evil. Every man his own God, every man at liberty to declare for himself what constitutes morality, what constitutes truth. Man thus is the creator and the builder of the great society, and is beyond good and evil. This is the foundation of the new morality. This is the foundation of the new theology. Every man his own God. Every man living beyond good and evil, determining for himself, according to his own dictates, what constitutes good and evil. And this is he who is now preached as the new Christ also, even Satan. So that what we hear today from the pulpits of most of the churches is not the gospel according to Christ, but the gospel of Antichrist. Satan as the mediator between God and man. Satan's plan as the true one. And perhaps nothing brings it home more clearly to us than a poem written and appearing in a church periodical for August of 1966. This church periodical is the official organ of one major church and is closely tied up financially and in personnel in its various activities with virtually every church in the United States, some abroad. Not only Protestant, but Catholic and Jewish as well. And the poem written is entitled, The Tiger Christ, A Prayer for the Once Dead. And the motto for the poem is a line from William Blake, The tigers of wrath are wiser than the horses of instruction. The poem, which is very brief, reads simply, "The tiger Christ is black and full of rage. He burns to live, to spring forth from his cage, and to be iniquity, iniquity. His heart is laced with iron, and his eyes molten glass. He lives to terrify and be iniquity, iniquity. His four black paws are four chrysanthemums that spread to knives. His fury footfall drums to be iniquity, iniquity. No cage can hold the tiger Christ awake. From angry sleep, he has a thirst to slake and be iniquity, iniquity. No leveled gun can touch his leveled will. He wills to leap, he leaps. He screams, his scream a shrill to be iniquity, iniquity. Fall down, white walls, and hide yourself in dust. The living tiger lives. His holy being must be iniquity, iniquity." This is the new Christ that is preached, the Antichrist. And this is he whom they claim to be the true representative of God and the true representative of man, the true mediator, who stands still as Zechariah saw him then at the right hand of the church, and today is proclaimed in every pulpit virtually, so that the battle is joined between the society of Satan and the society of Christ. The society of the world beyond good and evil, where we are told his holy being must be iniquity. And him who declares that we stand justified by his atoning blood. And if we believe and obey, the outcome in history will be, he shall call every man neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. This then is the issue of history. This is the battle in which we are today joined. And there is no compromise, no conditional peace in this war. It is a battle to death on the one hand and victory on the other. And thanks be to God, we have been called to victory. For this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we give thanks unto thee that thou hast called us in Jesus Christ and hast set us apart to be thy people. Ever fix our hearts then on Jesus Christ, our Lord, our mediator, that confident in him we may stand against the powers of darkness. And having stood to triumph, we thank thee that ours is the assurance of victory. And we pray, our Father, that thou wouldst prosper us in this most holy calling and bless us in thy service. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things before we have our questions. I'd like to call to your attention a paperback that has just come out. The author is a friend of mine, and you can secure this through Mrs. Harris. It is by Patrick Henry Omler, O-M-L-O-R. And it can be ordered. It's a dollar. The title, The 100 Years Hoax: The Civil Rights Movement, 1866 to 1966. There are some very, very interesting things here. As it traces the parallel and the connection that we have had civil rights now for 100 years, since the first civil rights bill of the Reconstruction era. And I think it is significant that on April 23, 1866, as he points out, Karl Marx wrote a letter to his collaborator, Friedrich Engels, saying, and I quote, "After the Civil War phase, the United States are really only now entering the revolutionary phase. And the European wiseacres who believe in the omnipotence of Mr. Johnson will soon be disillusioned." In other words, it was to culminate in total revolution. At that time, we had a President Johnson who blocked it. But we have Karl Marx's own statement in 1866 that the end of Reconstruction and of the Civil Rights Bill was to be revolution and the triumph of revolution in the United States. I think you'll find this thoroughly worthwhile. Patrick Henry Amler, The 100 Years Hoax, The Civil Rights Movement, 1866-1966, from the Aladextra Press, P.O. Box 2268, Menlo Park, California. Now, another thing that I promised was to show you a copy of the picture Waiting for a Chinook. And before I show you the picture, I'll read the description of it. The winter of 1886-1887 will long be remembered as the worst in the recorded history of the West. During that awful winter, bitter history was made when great herds perished at the last steer. Charlie Russell was wintering at the O.H. Ranch, Bar R brand, in Montana when the storm broke. When its devastating effects were realized, the foreman sat down to write the absentee owner a letter, while the young cowpuncher sat at the kitchen table drawing a watercolor postcard size. When he handed it to the foreman, he said, "Put that in your letter." The foreman looked at the little drawing and replied, "He don't need a letter. This will tell the story." The little sketch showed the last far off steer of the once vast herd that only a warm wind Chinook could have saved. It was so realistic that the owner, knowing that he was broke, got drunk on the bad news. Russell later painted a full-scale picture of it. This is it. Waiting for a Chinook, the last of 5,000. An emaciated steer surrounded by wolves who are waiting for him to drop, knowing it's going to be any time. That's when history was changed. Now, are there any questions? Yes.
Well, I wanted to ask you if you read the article in the New American Opinion by Dr. Merrill Root. It's about revolution and devolution and renewal and so forth.
No, I haven't.
Well, it's a very interesting article, and I have to read it, I think, a couple more times to get the full gist of it. But he was speaking, I think in a different language, what you've told us so often, that the destructive force, revolution, he did bring up how revolution destroys and it is not renewal and building. And the American War for Independence was in no wise a revolutionary war at all. But this is a very interesting article, and if you do read it sometime, I'd like to hear your discussion.
Yes, I'd be interested in. Of course, the original and earlier name of the American Revolution was the War for Independence. Yes.
Last night on Joe Klein, he had a minister on who had started a new religion that worshiped the devil. And he questioned me quite extensively about it. And then later on, until then, he had a minister, a so-called Christian minister from the United Church of Christ, who was instrumental in putting together this homosexual law in San Francisco, in the Bay Area. And Joe Klein was, you know, really not into him for this, and asking him, you know, how could he excuse himself for condoning this, because the very presence there, even if he had nothing to do with it, his presence there was condoning this open display of men wearing ball gowns and dancing with each other. And the man said that Christ never turned his back on people because they were sick or because they were criminals, that Christ consorted with a lot of people who were frowned on by society. In other words, he implied, although he didn't say, that Christ would have been sexual and he would be on the side of homosexual on the issue.
Christ did indeed associate with a great many people, but only on his terms. They came to him repentant. And they who were not, he condemned. His language is very blunt and very plain spoken in condemnation of all others. Only those who repented. There was no other basis of association. They came to him on his terms. Of course, this is all a smokescreen. Their real purpose, I think this poem very clearly states, that his holy being must be iniquity. In other words, there has to be this systematic destruction of morality in order to destroy the very idea that there is an absolute right and wrong. So that this is planned, this is systematic.
Look, can you tell me something from the Bible that actually condemned homosexuality?
Oh my, yes. In so many places, I can give you a partial list. Prepare one and bring it to you, but there are so many places in the Old and New Testaments. The law declares that it is a crime to be punished by death. And the term used for them, it's one of the few places where the Bible consistently uses hard language. They are dogs. Yes.
Well, on Joe Klein last night, there was a man on, and he was a devil worshiper. And he said, and Joe Klein was talking about it, so he had written, and he said he couldn't read properly because of all the language that was used in it. And the man said that he had gotten his terms directly out of the Bible. And I guess you know the Bible teacher, but that's not true, is it?
No. This is a very constant kind of thing. They say the Bible is the most pornographic book and so on and so forth. And this is nonsense. This is nonsense. This is their specious way of trying to get away from their own offense. Yes?
You spoke of Jesus... having any relationship at all with unacceptable people. You said that it was on his terms.
Yes.
Would it be fair to say that in regard to his feeding the multitudes, so many of the social gospel people cite the fact that he fed the multitudes? Would it be fair to say that he did so only for those who sought after him?
They pursued him into the wilderness to hear his word, and out of compassion he fed the multitude. And it was a witness to them of the fact that he was the greater Moses. And it was also a judgment upon them because they partook of it. It was symbolic of that which he could do for them and was to do for them. It was a foreshadowing of the communion, so it was a judgment upon them. So that on that occasion, indeed, he did provide for the multitude, but it was their judgment. And in the sixth chapter of John, he goes on at great length to speak about what it does involve. It's either life or death. They have a choice. Yes.
Speaking of the or discussing the temptation of Adam and Eve, is this possible to be reinterpreted? I'm not trying to interpret the story, but as a symbol of our present problems of temptation and believing God as against accepting these things of the devil or the symbolism of the devil attempting us with.
Well, we are in the position of having already succumbed to that temptation in Adam as our forefather. So that instead of facing Satan as Adam and Eve did with a good nature, we face him with a fallen nature. Now, in Jesus Christ, that fallen nature is redeemed. And we are made into the new humanity of Jesus Christ. But enough of the old man still survives in us so that we still do feel some of the inclinations of Adam, very definitely. So that we are, in a sense, in a worse position than Adam and Eve. We are also, in some respects, in a far superior position in that we have Christ and we have new life in him, and we are closer to the realization of our promises. Now, Satan's temptation to them was, ye shall be as gods, every man his own god. It came from without, but to succeed it had to be assented to within. To us, it comes from within as a part of the relic and the remnants of the old Adam in us, and it characterizes all men who are not Christian. Their basic desire is to be as God. And that's why they naturally gravitate to humanism. Because humanism believes in the exaltation and the worship of man. So that our position in that respect is a much more serious one. A better one, but a serious one. Does that help?
Thank you.
I heard Bishop Sheen this week. I don't know if he's coming on regularly now or not. And it was on Freud. And I've always admired this man very much. And he's considered by our Catholic friends to be a Catholic conservative. However, he was referring to our animal ancestry. Now, is that understandably evolution?
Yes.
And he talks of Freud, you know, using him and Jones,
yes,
for his
Yes, the conservatism of Bishop Sheen is based on a scholastic premise, on Aristotelianism. And you have two kinds of Catholic conservatives. You have the Augustinian, who are very close to us, who are Protestants, and you have the Thomistic, or Aristotelian. And their roots are very shaky. Now, since Aristotle basically was, of course, thoroughly was a humanist, you have humanism adopted officially in scholasticism. And St. Thomas saying, in effect, we'll begin with a humanistic foundation, but we'll try to get up to God using this foundation. Well, the failure, I believe, was monumental. The attempt was a monumental failure. Aquinas was a very earnest man, a great man. But his attempt was ultimately a radical failure. Now, when you begin with that foundation, you are going to be compromised from start to finish. So, the scholastic position now, which has become official within the Catholic Church, is that Evolution was true up to a point, and men had an animal ancestry, but at a certain point, one couple were changed out of this animal pack, and they became Adam and Eve. Somehow God infused a soul in them. The answer to that is, how could there be a fall if they were climbing up and suddenly from being some kind of ape man one day, the next day this couple became human? There was no fall possible then. It was an upward ascent. Now, when you begin with that, you have so thoroughly compromised with humanism and with the evolutionary perspective that your attitude towards Freud and Jung will be, we will use them, we will accept them, only we will add our doctrine, superimpose it on top of it. So that this is what you have in such thinking. There, Catholicism ends up really, though, only the frosting on the cake. The real cake is humanism. And that's why you had the speech of Pope Paul at the UN. Now, Pope Paul is a very, very earnest man, a very sincere man, wrestling and grappling with these issues. But he's grappling with them, trying to come up with some answer. He knows something is wrong in the world, but he's trying to come up with an answer, not out of Scripture, but entirely out of this Aristotelian scholastic background. And so what could he come up with? Well, something that made him bless the UN. So this is Bishop Sheen's problem. He's a very earnest man, but he has this foundation. Yes, the Augustinians are in the minority. Yes, the outstanding Augustinians, I would say, in the conservative movement among the Catholics are Sister Margaret Patricia McCarran, Senator Pat McCarran's daughter, and Dr. Leo Paul de Alvarez at the University of Dallas. Both are in political science. Both are thoroughgoing Augustinians. Yes?
How about
Well, actually, they don't say he evolved from apes, but that he evolved from a related family, so that he was at one time on the same level or inferior to the apes, but was first cousin to them. And this family advanced, and the relatives didn't get as far ahead. So that is the essential thesis. Now, for a long time, they were trying to find the answer in terms of a gradual development, and so the search for the missing link, you remember when we were younger. Now they've given that up by and large, because now they say it is, revolutionary. Just like that, it happens. There's a leap forward.
That is not included in theistic reasoning.
No, but it's similar to it. No, it's just that there are sudden leaps, sudden mutations, and so on. Yes, the stand of the Catholic Church today is evolutionary. It has joined the rest of the world in that respect. If you send for, the next time you see an ad in the papers, the Knights of Columbus pamphlet on Genesis 1 to 11, you will see there that they interpret Genesis 1 through 11 as myth, and they cite the authority of the Pontifical Commission for permission to do so.
There's a man on television this week also who is writing an article, or has written it, about the Los Angeles case under
MacArthur, please confirm that he spent a year in research on this. And he connected with the studies of the Center for the Study of Democratic Institutions. So I knew right away what was going to happen. But at any rate, one of the things that he pointed out about his about Parker, this is not going to be complimentary to Parker until the article will be out in Atlantic Magazine in about 2 months. And I'm sure it's going to be quite something to watch for. But one of the things he stated there, he said, the trouble with Parker is that he didn't trust men. He thought he had his old Calvinistic idea that man was bad. So this is one of the things he's going to bring out in the article. And then also he pointed out that he felt that the cop on the beat shouldn't be the lowest. That was a dignified position to be, that he really had a view of life there. So therefore he shouldn't be the lowest rung on the ladder. That once they got in their patrol cars and were riding around, then they were isolated from life, really, and all they heard were the things coming in on their two-way radio, all bad, of course. So that they had, by the time they were in that patrol car and stayed there, they were getting a perverted view of life. Now, I'm just wondering if this article and this man's approach is going to be, this is a whole thing taking place in the North Police, the whole approach to law enforcement and that sort of thing. But what
more can they do? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Any such article written after the death of a man, you can depend on this. They can say just what they please. While you are alive, you have some recourse, although not much today, against libel and slander. Once you are dead, you have none. Once you are dead, any story can be manufactured about you. You can be called an alcoholic, you can be called a pervert, you can be called almost any kind of name, and they can go on and on as though there were a supposed criminal record for you and cite incidents where you were supposedly involved. You have no recourse, or your family has no recourse. And this has been done over and over again. This is one of the great loopholes in our law. You have no recourse, or your family has no recourse. And this has been done over and over again. This is one of the great loopholes in our law. And, of course, we have seen this done repeatedly. President Johnson is down in the history books as having been an alcoholic, which was not true, and that he was drunk at his inauguration as vice president, and that Lincoln was quite disgusted with him, not a shadow of truth to it. We hear a great deal about McCarthy along the same lines. No doubt we may start hearing certain things of the same sort about Chief Parker. But remember this, once a man is dead, anything can be invented about him, and his family has no recourse. None whatsoever. And, of course, there's been one celebrated case on the liberal side about the same argument of late, Ernest Hemingway. When he died, this one man wrote a book about him and made all kinds of statements which his widow declared were false. But she had no legal recourse. She tried very earnestly in the courts, and I don't think she's entirely given up, although it apparently is about finished, to establish some kind of legal precedent that would protect her, but she had none. You have no way of preventing any kind of lie being written about a dead man. And in many cases, the opinions we have in our history books about men who have died represents, to a great extent, sheer manufacture of libelous and slanderous data. Yes?
Well, going back to evolution, the thing that I often wondered and concerned a minute. Inaccessible to believe in evolution in the first place. Is it just accessible to think maybe the monkey descended from man, and the roots of man came up?
Yes, to believe in devolution.
Sure.
Well, actually, that's... there is a point to that, because if the second law of thermodynamics is true and the universe has been for some time running down in energy, you wouldn't expect it to work uphill evolution-wise. In other words, here is evolution saying that it is going upward when we are told, actually, energy-wise, there is a steady deterioration. It's a contradiction. So that logically, if anything took place, it should be devolution. Yes?
Would you comment on the philosophy of being
I am not sufficiently familiar with Cardinal McIntyre's writings, but I have a suspicion he is Augustinian. He's pretty much alone, which would indicate that he doesn't go along with the rest. And second, he thinks very, very highly of Sister Margaret Patricia's works. He apparently thinks well of my writings, too, because he has recommended them. So I would say he must be congenial, at the very least, to an Augustinian perspective, if he doesn't actually hold one. Now, Dean Mannion, I've heard him and shared a platform with him, read his Key to Peace, but I haven't gathered enough of an impression from these to know just where he stands, as far as his basic philosophy is concerned, because these deal more with issues rather than underlying philosophy.
Well, I know that Cardinal McIntyre, I have newspaper clippings a few years back where he was in the forefront of the fight against the discrimination in treating UNESCO. Would this be an indication of his basic philosophy?
It would be an indication, certainly, of his basic conservatism and how systematic he is. But my feeling is he does have Augustinian leanings, and is pretty much out of step with the rest of the church.
I believe that's the reason he became ill when he was upset. I think it must have been a terrible experience of the extent.
Yes. Yes.
I'd like to hear your comment on Mary Behavior in Scotland. He's been jailed with two other ministers. And do you feel that we will see this same kind of thing in our country?
With respect to Reverend Paisley in Northern Ireland, I don't know too much more about that than what has appeared in several papers and magazines. The basic problem I do know a little more about. The north of Ireland, of course, is a totally different area culturally than the rest of Ireland, because the north of Ireland is pretty well inhabited by Scotchmen who were settled there a couple of centuries ago. These are the so-called Scotch-Irish. They are Irish because they are in Ireland. They are basically Scotch. Moreover, they are Protestant, and the rest of Ireland, of course, is Catholic. Now, of course, Ireland has gained its independence, and it feels very, very strongly that the country should be united, that it should be all of the island should be one country. And the northern provinces should be united to the southern provinces. This has been a matter of intense bitterness and feeling. There has been bloodshed and bombings over this for for years and years. It is the liveliest political issue between in Ireland, this conflict between the northern provinces and the south. Now, Paisley's part is to be understood in terms of this, the bitterness of the north and the bitterness of the south. The northern provinces, being Protestant, are afraid that the minute they are taken into the south, they are going to be discriminated against. They feel that there is discrimination, legal and otherwise, against the few that are in the south. On the other hand, the southerners and those of their number who are in the northern province feel that no matter how long they've been there, still that's Irish territory. The British moved them in. It was a forcible ouster of some of their people, even though it was a couple of hundred years ago. And it rightfully belongs to Ireland rather than to England. And they are just as determined to regain it. So that the basic issue there is secondarily religious. It is basically political and ethnic. And it is an intense and a bitter one, and I don't know the answer to it. It isn't going to be settled tomorrow, and it isn't going to be settled very easily.
Well, how
does the ecumenical movement in the city, because that's what people are preaching against? Yes. Well, the ecumenical movement, of course, is trying to bring all the churches together, but the reality is, at the grassroots level, they're not coming together. And in many areas, they are drifting apart. And in some instances, at the National Council of Churches, the Greek Orthodox Patriarch has sat down with the American Protestant representatives to work out terms for various ecumenical plans, while in Greece, Protestants have been jailed at his orders. So this is a part of the nonsense of the ecumenical movement. As far as the grassroots level is concerned, it's not getting anywhere. I don't approve of what Paisley is doing. I don't think his approach is a sound one. I'm just saying I can understand, though, the bitterness of feeling on both sides. It's a long, bitter struggle, and there isn't going to be an easy answer that's going to be satisfying to anyone. Well, I think the reason for jailing, not that I'm in sympathy at all with it, was that they are afraid that it will lead to more bloodshed, and they're trying to avoid an all-out conflict between North and South. Yes?
Is John Stuart Mill considered a humanist, a socialist, or what?
Yes, John Stuart Mill was an old-fashioned liberal, which means he believed in freedom from the state. He was a humanist. But as the years progressed and as he became more and more influenced by some of the newer thinking, Darwinism and the like, he became progressively a socialist. He was quite a remarkable person, as stiff and dry a character as ever walked the face of the earth. His father educated him. He never went to school a day in his life. But he had taught him Greek and Latin before he was of school age. He started him on Greek when he was about 3 or 4. And he was a master of almost every academic discipline before he reached his teens. He was a walking encyclopedia. He had a great deal of learning and not too much common sense. He fell in love, strangely enough, because he was a dry-as-dust type of scholar, some years later. And the only religion he ever had was the worship of his wife. she was really his religion. But he was, I think, the classic example of the egghead. Sometime, get his autobiography and read it. It will be interesting reading. Not that it is dull reading, but it is interesting to see how such a mind ticks.
I wonder if he would be interested in the Thomas.
Probably, yes. His various writings were highly regarded, and his On Liberty is still regarded. And his father's writings, John Mill, are also.
Yes.
Well, here you have a classic statement on liberty from the old-fashioned liberal perspective by a man whose premises led him right into socialism and the death of liberty. Yeah.
What period of time was the day he died?
The middle part of the last century to the latter part.
I think from 1807, I believe, and he lived about 63 or 64 years.
Yes. His circle of friends included the intellectuals of England of his day. Yes, they were the eggheads. Sensitive souls. Many of them never worked for a living, yes.
A couple days ago on the radio, I heard a little story from a little short poem, something to the effect of certain kinds of people can be governed, but they cannot be enslaved. About 4 lines. Any idea why? Parking up in the quotation, someone
I can't place it at the moment. Our time is up and we stand dismissed.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.